That's like a sentence. Joshua judges Ruth. Sounds like Joshua's doing something bad, right? Joshua judges Ruth. If you got to 1 or 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. So it's right in there between Judges and 1 Samuel. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And today we launched into a series through Ruth. Should take us 5 weeks. And I love the book of Ruth. Ruth is a great story. In fact, of all the narratives that are recorded for us in the Bible, Ruth is one of my favorites, if not my favorite. I call it a story not because it's not true. It's fully true. It's an account of what actually happened in a family. But it is a story. It's a narrative. It's a wonderful story. Now, it's a love story in part. And I don't mean to turn all the guys off in here. This is not like a sentimental, romantic love story like you know, this isn't Lifetime movie of the week sort of a story. This is the kind of a love story that a man can appreciate. Ruth is a woman's woman. Boaz is a man's man. Boaz is not the kind of guy who'd put any product in his hair. He probably did not wear cologne, but if he did, it would be Old Spice. So this is not, I don't want to run the guys off. I don't want to run the dudes off in saying this is a love story. This is a love story you can appreciate. This is a love story whose central virtues are things like commitment and sacrifice and loyalty and even holy, sanctified risk. It's a great, great story. It's a story of a little family right smack dab in the middle of big, titanic events. You even notice where it is situated, right in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Two books that tell big stories of the rise and fall of nations, of the judges, men like Samson, men like Gideon and Barak, Deborah, people who did mighty things and fought in harrowing battles. Samuel, we get to 1 Samuel, and there's the rise of the monarchy and the rise and fall of Saul and the anointing of King David. Goliath is killed. The Philistines are chased away. And right in the midst of all of these stories of kings and kingdoms, of the righteous and the wicked, we see this little story about this little family. That had it not been for God's providence, we would have never noticed. Indeed, this story would not even have been told were it not for God's providence. This is the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. But it is ultimately the story of God. Like all of the passages in the Bible, Ruth tells us first and foremost about who God is, about what God is like, and about God redeeming His people. It points us forward to Christ in some very, very beautiful and direct ways. In fact, the book of Ruth is literally freighted with the gospel. The gospel drips from the pages of Ruth. And there are a few key themes that are going to surface time and again in this short narrative. First of all, we're going to see a lot about God's providence. God's providence. Now, when we talk about God's providence, what we mean basically is that God is in charge. He's not just in charge as a figurehead, but He is actually in charge in that He gets His will done. God always gets His will done in ways that are oftentimes, in fact, probably usually a mystery to us. We can't look forward and say, I see what God is going to do now. Providence is always traced by looking backward, as we see how God has moved and worked things just according to His will. So we're going to learn about God's providence. We're also going to learn about redemption. Again, the pages of Ruth are filled with gospel. We come to see this old covenant practice of the kinsman redeemer in a whole new light as it points us forward to Christ, our ultimate and great kinsman redeemer. We're going to learn about the ethics of covenant living. Just because Ruth is supremely about God does not mean it is not also about these characters. And in a way, it's about us as well. We're going to see in the characters, primarily Ruth and Boaz, what covenant virtue looks like. what covenant loyalty looks like, what ethics, proper ethics for God's covenant people looks like. Things like loyalty and obedience and service and sacrifice for others. These things are held up as virtues that God's covenant people ought to embrace. Not because that's what makes us okay with God, but because God has saved us. Finally, we're going to see that love and marriage are good things. Love and marriage are good things. Now, maybe you might be questioning that. But we're going to see an expression of romantic love and covenant commitment in marriage as part of God's very good blessing to His people. If you'll remember, marriage was given to man before the fall, before sin. In other words, marriage is not a capitulation to the fall. God saw that man fell and now was going to suffer, so He figured He'd give him marriage to help him out a little bit. Marriage was a part of God's good design. And He teaches us that in Genesis, because after He makes everything, including Adam, He says it's all good. But there's one thing. There's one thing that's not good. Man should not be alone. So He creates the woman. Now, that's not God saying, you know, I didn't anticipate this. Strangest thing, I created everything and I forgot a wife. That's not what's happening. The narrative there in Genesis is meant to teach us something. That God says, it's not good for man to be alone. And here in the book of Ruth, we're going to see that even in this fallen world, maybe even especially, in this fallen world, marriage in the eyes of God is a good and blessed thing. Well, look there, Ruth chapter 1. And I want to read for you the first five verses. As I've said before and I'll say again, this is the only portion of the sermon that is inerrant. Okay? So would you stand in honor of God and His Word? And I want to read the first five verses. This is God's holy Word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is God's holy and unerring Word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word. May You help us to hear what You say, to understand what You say, and, Father, to receive in obedience what You say. May Your Word now, Father, be our delight. Let us hear Your voice in Your Word. We pray, Father, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, the first five verses of Ruth are not necessarily the feel-good passage of the year. Yes? Normally, when you preach a text, it might be a good idea not to preach one that ends with, "And they all died." But that's where the Lord has us this morning. And I'm sticking to just the first five verses in this first message because, in a way, the first five verses set up everything else for us very, very nicely. Great stories touch on great truth. Think back through the classics books you had to read in high school, the ones you hated to read but you had to read, and so you got the Cliff's Notes, and so you kind of read it but not really. Think about them. Beowulf, Hamlet, Crime and Punishment, Great Expectations, on and on. These are great stories. These are enduring stories because they deal with great and enduring truth. And there are no greater truths and no finer themes than those found in God's story of redemption, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And the groundwork is laid in these first five verses of Ruth for the major themes that are going to surface, and not just in Ruth, but in all of Scripture. The book of Ruth provides for us, and in these first five verses, we see a theological framework being built upon which all of the muscles of the book of Ruth are connected. In fact, what we're going to see is the framework in these first five verses is the very framework that all of Scripture is structured around from one degree or another. And this is what I want you to see, is that the framework we're going to look at here is not just the framework for global, cosmic, biblical history in the big picture, but it's the framework upon which your very life is built as an individual. The truth that we're looking at today is truth that is vital for you as a person. It's truth that defines your life, whether you know it or not. This is defining truth we're going to look at, that structures our worldview, our understanding of history, our hope for the future, and even for this very day. What we're going to see, number one, is that God is in control. Number two, we're going to see that man resists God. And number three, we're going to see that God is gracious. And those three themes that make up this theological framework are the three themes that give our own lives meaning and structure and ultimately hope. First of all, let's look at this. God is in control. God is in control. It sounds rather simple, and it sounds like the sort of thing you have to say in church, right? God is in control. But I wonder what happens as we go about our lives and we meet with circumstances that are particularly painful for us. Circumstances that are particularly hurtful. Are we able to say, God is in control? It's interesting that Naomi, as we're going to find, endures great suffering in this story, as we've already seen in the first five verses. And next week, we're going to see that she attributes all that happened ultimately to God's sovereignty. Now, she's right in that. What she doesn't apprehend in that moment, though, is that not only is God sovereign, He's also good. She gets God's sovereignty. She doesn't get God's goodness. And what I want to try to establish from the very beginning is that it is supremely good news that God is in control. It is supremely good news. It's good news for us when our circumstances are pleasant, but it is especially good news for us when our circumstances are bitter. To know that suffering is never in vain and purposeless. We are never left to the winds of chance as God's people, because He is in control. Each of us have defining moments in our lives, crossroads in our lives. Some of those turning points, some of those crossroads are the results of choices that we make, good choices and bad choices. And we can trace events in our lives to certain choices, can't we? This happened because I made this choice. This came about because I made this choice. Sometimes those crossroads or those turning points come about quite apart from choices that we make. No one here chooses to be abandoned by a spouse. No one here chooses for a loved one to die. No one here chooses to have cells in their body go crazy. And so sometimes those most eventful turning points in our lives are the results of things that we would never choose. But here's the deal. Our lives are never left to chance, to fate, or to luck. Neither are our lives simply the sum total of choices that we make. There is at work what maybe we could call a mysterious X factor. Something that works quite mysteriously to us, beyond our sight and certainly outside of our control. And again, it's not a random force called fate or luck. But that mysterious X factor that is actually behind all that comes to pass is God's sovereign providence. His sovereign providence. The fact that He is in control. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this in chapter 5. God, the great Creator, doth uphold, direct, and dispose and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by His most wise and holy providence." That's in our confession of faith because it's very clearly taught in the Bible. All things that come to pass precisely because God has designed it to come to pass that way. All things. We don't say that in a cavalier way. You don't rush into a hospital room and say, "Hey, all things!" It's true, but it's also sometimes a truth that we just must be silent before. When something that shocks us in its pain and devastation happens, I need to know the truth of God's providence. But sometimes in the midst of that, all I know to do is sit on the ash heap and grieve. But even there, I need to know of God's providence. Look there at verse 1 again. There's a couple of things happening in verse 1 that ought to make the alarm bells, in the best sense of that metaphor, go off in our mind. We see signposts of God's providence plastered across verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. From those opening words of Ruth, we begin to see God's redemptive purpose at work. That little phrase, "in the days when the judges ruled," is shot full of meaning. I think about Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. How does it begin? "It was the best of times and it was the what?" The worst of times. By any reasonable standard, the days when the judges ruled were the worst of times for Israel. Israel was in this cycle of ever-increasing sin. And what would happen, what's described in the book of Judges, is Israel would fall into great sin, rejection of God's ways, idolatry, all sorts of violations of God's law. They would descend into that sin. God would judge them by sending an aggressor nation against them to just whack on them for a while. And then they would call out for mercy and repent. And then God, in His mercy, His grace, would then send a judge like Samson to deliver them. And they would rejoice, they'd obey, and then they'd start to sin again. And downward they would go. God would judge, they'd cry out, God would send a judge. God would send a Samson, a Deborah, Barak, deliver His people, and on it went. It's a sad cycle, and what we see in there is the ever downward cycle of man's sin, but also the continued willingness of God to be merciful. And He would send these judges, all of whom were deeply flawed people. These were violent people. I mean, the stories of the judges in some places are so graphic in their violence, you'd have to be careful about where you preach it. I mean, a tent peg through the head, are you kidding me? And yet, those judges, as imperfect as they were, as flawed as they were pointing to God's greater judge who was to come, who would deliver His people from the greatest enemy they'd ever known, namely their own sin. And Ruth is there nestled as those days of the judges are winding down and the days of the monarchy are about to begin. God is in control. He's giving us a signpost right here. Now, more on this in a bit, but notice that the last words in Judges, you see right on the other page, "in those days when there was no king in Israel," "everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's what's going on. In the days of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. But there will be. Oh, there will be a king. In fact, we're going to learn about that king in this little story of Ruth. Twice, the narrator of Ruth mentions God. Now, the characters mention God quite a bit, normally by His covenant name, Yahweh. Boaz refers to Yahweh. Naomi refers to Yahweh. Ruth refers to Yahweh on numerous times. But the narrator, the one who is writing, only refers to God twice. Once at the beginning of the book and once at the end of the book. At the first of the book in Ruth, in verse 6, the narrator refers to the Lord. That the Lord is ultimately the one who visits people with both famine and plenty. And then at the very end, in chapter 4, verse 13, the narrator, once again for the second time and last time, refers to Yahweh as the one who gave conception to Ruth. As she and Boaz are married, it is ultimately the Lord that grants her conception. Now, this isn't divine conception, as was the case with Jesus. It's just to say that no babies are conceived outside of the sovereign will of God. So the writer very appropriately knows that God is not only sovereign over weather patterns and famines and plenty, but He's even sovereign over the meeting of selves. And this is a literary technique that the writer is engaging here. Beginning and end, he makes reference to God in His sovereign power. And then right in between those two references is the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It's as if the narrator is saying, as prominent as those three characters are, as important as those three individuals are, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, the writer is saying, ultimately, I'm telling you a story about God. And isn't this what the Bible does throughout? Whether the Bible is telling us about Moses or Abraham, whether the Bible is telling us about Isaiah or Jeremiah, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul. Ultimately, the Bible is telling us about God. And as the Bible tells us about God, what is at the center of the God story is His redemptive work in Christ. And even here, we're going to see Ruth pointing us to Christ. Notice that, again, as Judges ends, it tells us that there was no king in Israel. And yet the story of Ruth begins and ends in the very town where Israel's greatest king would be born. Do you notice that? Do you see that in verse 1 of Ruth? When we see that word Bethlehem, we don't go, well, that's interesting. When we, God's covenant people who know the whole story, when we see that word Bethlehem in Judea, we say, hey, I know what happened there. I know what happened. They even wrote a song about it. I know what happened there. It's the city of David. It's a little backwater town. Would have been completely unimportant except for a couple of births that happened there. It's the town of David's birth. And it's the town of David's greater son's birth. Our Lord the Messiah. So that when we read verse 1, we're supposed to go, ah, something's going on here. God is at work. The writer mentions it almost as if it's happenstance. Oh yeah, Bethlehem. Yeah, this was going on in Bethlehem, by the way. And we see that and say, ah, God is up to something. So what's happening here is nothing less than the trumpeting of the supremacy of God's sovereign will. Secondly, okay, God is in control. Secondly, man doesn't like it. Man habitually resists God. We are born resisting God. And so we look there at the rest of verse 1 into verse 2. He was a man of Bethlehem in Judah. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons. They were from Bethlehem. But they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. What the writer of Ruth has just described is man's flight from God. Is man's resistance to God. Now, maybe you're scratching your head and saying, really? Or are you just being a preacher and reading more into this than you should? Let me help you out. Elimelech's family is living where they ought to live. They're Jews, and so they live in the land that God gave His people. At this time in redemptive history, God had pronounced that that land would be set apart holy for His holy people. Now, in our time in redemptive history, there's not a piece of land that's set aside by God as holy for holy people to live on. Sorry, but that's not the way it is at this time in redemptive history. But at that time it was. Israel, that land was a gift of God to His people in part to represent what He would come to do in eternity. But for that time, His people were called to live in the land that He had given them. A land that would be a land of plenty. A land that would be a land of protection for the people. And the covenant arrangement was this. If you obey the terms of the covenant, you will live and prosper in the land I give you. But if you disobey the terms of the covenant, then I will remove My blessing and you will experience famine and the onslaught of enemies. Now, that was so ingrained in the people, in their learning, in their scriptures, that when they saw famine in the land of God, God's holy land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where God's people would always be taken care of, when they see famine, the first thing they should do is say, uh-oh, this means sin. Let us repent. Because God had told them very clearly, that's the arrangement. Live in covenant loyalty to Me, and you will have a land of plenty and a land of protection. Disobey the terms of the covenant, and you will be judged. You will be disciplined as sons, and you'll see it through famine, and you'll see it through the aggression of wicked people. So what happens? We look at the decision of Elimelech to leave the land and to go into Moab, where they'd heard there was food. We see that as a responsible, indeed a moral decision, right? It's a man providing for his family. But for the faithful Jew reading this, what he or she rightly sees is a man leading his family down the road to nowhere. He's leading them out of God's promised land into what may have been the worst option, Moab. Moab was a land and a people known particularly for their vice, for their wickedness. And of all the places that Elimelech could have taken his family, Moab was perhaps the worst. You see, the Moabites were a race of people that came about through the immoral relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. What is more, at one point during the Exodus, the women of Moab were known to seek to entice the men of Israel into immorality and idolatry. Also, as God's people were released from captivity in Egypt, the king of Moab at that time, Balak, hired a prophet, a false wicked prophet named Balaam, to pronounce and curses upon the people as they were delivered out of Egypt. These were people that were enemies to Israel. They were a wicked and idolatrous people. No place to raise a covenant family. And Elimelech leads his family right to that place. So he and his family seek to take the provision of God's promises apart from the repentance that God requires. Elimelech should have known immediately, famine in the promised land means sin among God's people. We must repent. Now, in our day in redemptive history, you can't always make those direct connections. But at that time, under that administration of the covenant, the people were supposed to make those connections. And they didn't. Make no mistake, this is a turning away from the Lord. This is flight from God. And you know, we're all born with that bent in us, right? I mean, when you have a child born into your family, we rejoice with you, as we should. But make no mistake about it, you've just added another sinner to your family, right? And that's okay. We know what we're getting ourselves into, but that's what it is. We're all born with a natural inclination to resist God. That's why we never have to teach our children how to sin. Have you noticed that? We never have to teach them how to lie. We never have to teach them how to shift blame. We never have to teach them how to steal or how to be sneaky. What we have to teach them is virtue, because none of that comes naturally. We're all born with a bent to resist God. It's a sinful nature. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we're told that the family went to the land of Moab. And then there's that tragic little clause. They went to the land of Moab and they remained there. You see, I would be willing to bet that Elimelech never intended to remain there. He certainly didn't intend to die there. I bet you the thought was, listen, there's grain in Moab. Let's just go across the border. Let's just get over there, gather grain, maybe for one or two seasons, get enough to bring back. But isn't this what sin does? Sin always takes us further than we ever intended to go, and it leaves us there longer than we ever intended to stay. And it all begins with little compromises, doesn't it? A husband, a wife doesn't wake up in the morning and say, you know what, things are going great, but I think I'll commit adultery today. Doesn't happen that way. A man doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to abandon my family. Doesn't happen that way. It starts one step at a time. One little compromise at a time. Young people, I want to plead with you here. That little compromises you make in areas of integrity and honesty will eventually flower into big destructive compromises. Don't ever think that a compromise you make in this lifetime is a small matter. Don't ever think that a sin that you commit in this lifetime is a small thing, because sin always, always takes you further than you ever intended to go. And we see this in Elimelech's family. They went there and they stayed there. And you know, it gets worse, because then his sons take Moabite wives. This was strictly forbidden in God's law. They were never, ever to intermarry among pagans. But I think by this time, the compromises had become such a part of who they were that the next step was simply to marry among the people that they decided to stay with. And once again, the sin gets greater and the compromises grow more severe. Elimelech wanted to feed his family. But it was much more than that. What was going on in Elimelech's heart was a struggle over who would be king. And brothers and sisters, every time we face compromise, every time we face sin, the real heart of the struggle is, who will be king in my life? Every time I'm faced with decisions, every time I'm faced with choices to compromise or to sin, what is struggling with me, what's going on at that point is a battle over, will I yield to the king and embrace his kingdom, or will I seek to build my own kingdom? Because I'm a kingdom builder. We're all kingdom builders. And we all seek to be the sovereign over our own little fiefdom. That's why we get mad at our wives, gentlemen. That's why we get impatient with our children. Because once we have settled into our leather throne before the great glowing idol, and our children need attention, what they are doing at that moment is interfering with my commitment to build my kingdom. That's why I shout down the hall, stop that! Blah, 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 blah. Because you're interfering with my project to build my kingdom. The sin in my heart is exposed in numerous ways every day. And how I treat my kids, and how I treat my wife, and how I drive. My commitments to my kingdom are exposed every day. And so this is what's going on. Elimelech wanted God's provision, but he had no desire to be loyal to God as king. Now I want to be careful here, because some of us will hear this and say, how can God be so cruel? Three men died. How can God be so cruel? I mean, okay, they messed up. Did that deserve the death penalty? And can I just tell you, that's really different from the cry of earlier generations of Christians. The cry of earlier generations of Christians was not, how can God be so cruel? The cry of earlier generations of Christians was like what Martin Luther said when he asked, how can God be so merciful? Ours is not to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Ours to ask, the question we must grapple with, is why is God so merciful to sinners like me? And I want to be careful here because I don't want to suggest that every time something painful strikes your life, it's in direct relation to a sin you committed. That's not true. It can be at times. But there's a lot of junk that's going to come your way. It's a lot of painful circumstances that are going to come your way that are not the direct result of a sin you committed. Right? And the mystery is somewhere in God's providence. And we will err if we try to uncover knowledge that God has not granted to us. We will err if we demand an answer to a question that the Lord is not going to answer in this lifetime. Sometimes when the circumstances come, all we can do is say in that painful, panting, desiring of relief, God, you are in control. For the heart that is so prone to wander, that is difficult. But here's the deal. We know, and this is where we wrap up, we know that even though the heart of man is arrayed against God, God is gracious. God is gracious. And if this weren't true, if the story ended, if the theological structure ended with man resists God, then all we would have today is bad news. But as it is, God is gracious. In this text, we see sin and judgment at work. Sin is in keeping with man's character. Judgment is in keeping with God's character. But we also see grace abounding to a sinner. And we'll see that grace operative throughout this story of Ruth, just as, whether or not we recognize it or not, we see grace operative throughout our lives. In verse 4, we see a description of sin. Mahlon and Chilion taking Moabite wives. That is sin. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no sin. Yes, it's sin. However, no, it's just sin. It's just sin. But God is at work. God was at work. And because God was at work doesn't excuse the sin. But because God was at work, something remarkable happens. Because one of those two pagan women is named Ruth. And Ruth ends up in the lineage of Jesus. Can you imagine the grace that God would, by His intentional design, put a Moabite pagan into the lineage of Jesus Christ? A predecessor of King David, Ruth. Which tells me that God will use even my own stupidity, He'll use my foolishness, and He'll use my sin in the working out of His perfect will. And that's good news, because Elimelech is not the only man who's ever wandered down the road to nowhere. We all are tempted to get on that path. But the storyline of Ruth, we come to find not just the grand storyline of God's redemptive purpose in Christ, but we see ourselves caught up in that same story as well. Because we see that God is in control, but we also see our own flight from God. And then we also see our lives abounding with the evidence of God's grace. Because where sin did abound, grace abounded all the more. One commentator writes this: the God who empties us and strips away, however painfully, those precious things in which we are trusting, knows what it is to be stripped of all His possessions, left alone and abandoned by His friends, and hung empty on a cross. Every tear of loss that God inflicts on us is a tear whose cost He Himself understands. The pain of God's chastening work is therefore never harsh. It is never more than is absolutely necessary to turn us to Himself. It is measured and designed to show us the emptiness of the paths that we have chosen for ourselves so that we may return to His ways. So where are you headed is the question I want you to camp out on. Where are you headed? Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a believer. You're still considering the claims of Christ. Maybe a friend of yours tricked you into coming to church this morning and you're just really mad at him right now. I want you to know that it's no accident that you are here, but God in His providential design of all things that come to pass intended you to be here today. Every single one of you that are here are intended to be here by God's design because He has something good to give you. For those of you that don't know Christ, the appeal is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because God is good and in control. Because you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And because God is gracious. Believe on Him and you will be saved. For those of you struggling with the circumstances in which God has designed for you, continue to hope in Him. God may give you a glorious relief from your circumstances in this life. And He may not. And in either case, He is in control and He is good. He is good. Perhaps it is for this very purpose that God in His providence conspired to bring you here today. We see before us evidence that we are going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. One of the things that you'll notice about a Protestant church is that we do not have an altar. We don't call anything up here an altar because we don't make sacrifices, because the sacrifice has been made. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has shed His blood for us, for His people, that we might be saved. And so we don't have an altar, but we do have a table, because instead of inviting us to an altar of sacrifice, the Lord invites us to a table of fellowship, doesn't He? Instead of performing a sacrifice, we partake in a meal. And what you have before you here is bread and cup. Very simple elements. Simple bread, simple juice. But what they signify is something marvelous. In fact, what is most precious in all of the universe, the body and blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself instituted this meal when He gathered together His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, and He broke bread. And He passed the bread around to them, and He said that that bread was His body. He passed around a cup of wine and He said that wine is the blood of the new covenant. And He says, continue to practice this. We're instructed in God's word to continue to observe this very simple meal of bread and the cup until He returns. And that in the receiving of this bread and the cup, we are proclaiming, Scripture tells us, the death and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, this is kind of a visible sermon. We take this bread and we drink this juice as symbols of God's gracious covenant with us in Christ. God didn't have to give us these things. Biblical faith is really spare of things you can touch and taste, right? But the Lord's given us two things. He's given us water for baptism, and He's given us bread in the cup for His memorial, His meal. And in some very mysterious way, the Lord Jesus Himself comes and ministers to us through these simple means. He nourishes us spiritually, just as this bread and this cup seem to indicate a physical nourishing. What's really happening is the Lord is spiritually nourishing us. That means that this meal is for Christians. This meal is for those of you who are baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are invited to take these things. But we are warned in Scripture to be very mindful of how we take, lest we take in an unworthy manner. So it's important that we receive these elements under the preaching of the Word and through an obedient response to Him. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say something to you. First of all, we're really glad you're here. And we hope that you'll come here as often as you can. Know that we love it when unbelievers come to this church because it gives us a chance to talk to them about Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're going, you know, I don't believe at all, or I might believe a little bit, I'm not sure, but I've got questions. Then you're in the right place. You're in a church full of warm people who love Jesus and are really glad that you're here. And there's pastors here and elders here and men and women here who are really, really thankful that you came. So please keep coming. But I will ask you to not take the bread or the cup as it's passed before you, because it symbolizes something that you haven't yet believed in yet. And we look forward to that day when, by God's grace, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be able to serve you this meal as you join in the worship of King Jesus. So I want to pray for us. And as I do, if you are serving us this morning, would you please come forward and gather if you're one of our servers? Father God, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for his body and his blood broken and spilled out for us so that our sins might be forgiven. Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly taking upon yourself the wrath of the Father, so that you might lay over us your righteousness. We thank you for this. We thank you that our sins are now covered because you laid down your life as a sacrifice for us. Father, thank you for the abundance of love, for the deep reservoir of love by which you put forth your Son as a propitiation for our sins. For all of this, we give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord.